Amen. Yeah, that's it. See, they say prayer changes things, right? For the better. I'm not sure about that. Okay. Well, anyway, we're going to begin to get into Hebrews momentarily, okay? But before we do, I wanted to share something with you that's just vital to the understanding of this book. This shouldn't take but 5 minutes, but if it takes 20 so you get it clear, I'll take 20 because it's so very important. Some of you know that a few years back we attempted to do this, put together a group to study Hebrews, and they got together, like currently we have a group that gets together studying Hebrews regularly towards the end of teaching it at these weekends. Only the first time around, as the weekend approached, I think we're in like chapter one still, something like that. And I understand that, so we canceled it and ended up doing a weekend on something else, but I really felt it was important that we get back to it again, and so in putting together the group with the group this time, I told them, let's start with a basic premise, and I believe that I have found a premise that will bear true for the whole epistle of Hebrews. The problem with Hebrews, if you've ever read it, is it starts looking like it's to one group of people, and then it suddenly appears like it's looking to another group of people. And if you compare certain verses, you say, how can the same people this be true of and this be true? If you've never read Hebrews before, you'll see what I mean when we come to it. I think the problem lies in one of the great keys to understanding God's word, and that is first and foremost, knowing who it's addressed to. Okay? If you don't know who it's addressed to, how can you understand the letter, correct? And many of you know this. You've had other classes, or you've had the class I did on God's Word, the Foundation for Life. Just an essential key is, who's this addressed to? Because sometimes, well, it's God's Word, so it's addressed to me. Well, no, not necessarily. If that's true, then you're still under the law, right? You still need to perform sacrifices. Pretty simple. We know it's not all addressed to us. Some is for our learning. It's all for our learning, but some is to us. Some is not. Who is Hebrews 2? It's a question that's got to be answered. And I don't think it's that difficult of a question to answer, but it becomes difficult because we have a shared culture. Many of us have a shared tradition that I think blinds us to something very, very simple here. And that's what I'm going to try to explain to you tonight. Okay? Who's Hebrews addressed to? It's addressed to Hebrews. Okay? It's addressed to Hebrews. So, unbelievers, people who didn't believe in Jesus Christ, I didn't say that. Hebrews. But then they did believe, I didn't say that. Hebrews, that's who it's addressed to. The title tells us who it's addressed to. It's addressed to Hebrews, okay? We get into trouble sometimes because we have developed a thinking, and we're not the only ones, Lord knows. Well, is this about the new birth or is this about the Christian life? Yeah. You know? Is this to those who believed on Jesus Christ or those who haven't? Yeah. The thing this group has in common is they're Hebrews. That's not that strange of a thing. It's a box I think many of us have put our own brains into when we come to the Word, you know. And certainly there are individual verses. For example, not too many years ago, we looked at 1 John 1 and talked about how the realities that this is describing are the realities of the new birth, not the realities of the Christian life. So we do make that distinction, but to make a whole distinction about that book is really artificial, okay? This is addressed to Hebrews. If you say that all these Hebrews have to be born again, you're going to find some problem verses, big ones. If you say, well, then all these Hebrews must be not born again, you're going to also find problem verses, big ones. It's addressed to a group of Hebrews. The other reason, maybe the biggest reason I think that this is difficult for us, there are several, but one is simply our culture. We're Americans, and I'm thankful I was born here for many reasons, but you know, there's one thing about modern American thinking that is not always helpful to the believer, and that is that most of us were born and raised thinking I'm an individual. I'm not connected to anything. There's always been that American sense of independence, but I would venture to say in the past 50 years, it's become a religion almost. For example, how many of you younger men, I know a few of you at least have served in the military, or women. Okay? Just one of you here, okay? I'm talking about the younger ones in particular, because have you ever watched the old movies or newsreels, like from World War II, where it seems like these young men are ready to die for their country? And if I have to die, that's fine. As long as my country benefits, then I'll die. And did you see that in the military when you were there?
Probably not so much.
Yeah. In speaking to young people in the military now, I see a lot of me in it. I see my career path, but I don't see, my dying is insignificant if, you know, my country needs me to. That sense of being a part of something bigger than me is not in our culture virtually at all. And what's surprising to many is that we're the rarity. If you look at world history, most cultures down through history, people viewed themselves as a part of something, whether it's a nation or a kingdom or a church, and that my individual welfare didn't really matter as much, and what happens to me doesn't matter as much, but because I'm a part of this, it's important for me. If I need to die in battle so my country is exalted, then that's a noble thing. If I'm a serf and I serve a lord and I need to work in the fields 12 hours a day so that my lord can be the most important lord in the country, I'm proud of that. See, many times young people look back and we see sometimes films where they try to rewrite the past, like all these, you know what a serf was, right? Not a surfer. The guys that worked out in the field, and like they were really grumbling all the time and unhappy. They weren't. They weren't. They were happy because their work made their Lord more significant. You understand? It's really foreign thinking for us, isn't it? It's the norm for the human race and human culture down through history. We don't have that. And I think that might be the biggest stumbling block to understand Hebrews, because in our thinking, I got born again, I'm in. I'd like you to get born again, but if you don't, it's really got nothing to do with me. The whole exhortation of Hebrews is to a group of Hebrews, some who have gotten born again, some who have not, and telling them, you Hebrews, you're not done yet. Okay? It's similar to maybe if you've ever been on a team and the team's not, maybe you did exemplary. You ever been on a team? Sure you have, like surfing team or something, what was it? Yeah, suntan team, okay. If you've ever been on like a sports team, Brian Wolf, you were the star, right? Star everything. And so when the coach was yelling at the team in the locker room about you gotta give 100%, you're already given 100%, right? But you recognized he meant everybody. That's, in a sense, what Hebrews is about. It's not talking to them as individuals. You guys who haven't gotten born again yet need to get born again. No, you need, you've made a good start. You need to keep going. See. Another reason that this is difficult for some of us from our particular tradition is, well, we could turn there. 1 Corinthians, please. First Corinthians 10. There's a question some of us have learned to ask based on this verse. This verse in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And from that, it was decided, all scriptures addressed to one of three groups, Jews, Gentiles, or Church of God. Is that what this verse says? You young guys are going to be like, what crazy man would ever decide that from reading this verse? Would you like to stand up, crazy people? It sounded right at the time. Over the past 20, 25 years, we've learned to read the scriptures with a little more attention, a little more reverence perhaps, But at the time, that sounded good. You know, from a man who whose work I really respected in the 1800s, he said, see, God breaks people into three categories. All scripture is addressed to one of those three. Well, no. For example, in the book of Hebrews, the group he's addressing, some of them fit into two of those categories. Okay, this verse is not giving offense to people. It has nothing to do with to whom scripture is addressed. Okay, scripture could be addressed to an individual who is a Jew, a Gentile, or part of the Church of God. Scripture can be addressed to a group of believers, a group of Jews, a group of Gentiles. It can also be addressed to a group of people who are a mix of that. Okay? Another reason we have a difficult time understanding this is because our particular church, not so much anymore, thank God, but some of you are used to going being a part of a church where everyone's saved, and you all know each other because it's been the same people for 100 years, and if anybody new comes in, they're probably already saved. Yeah, sure they are. And so the idea that you would have a regular group meeting in a church where some had not totally made up their minds yet is foreign. But I bet you some of you of my generation grew up in churches like that. You know, I met many, many ministers who I would ask, well, you know, once I realized it was a viable question, used to think this was, why would anybody even need to ask this question? I found out you do need to ask this question. And I would ask ministers, well, you know, are the people in your church saved? Are they born again? And a lot of them would say, I think so. I don't know. Some of them are. That's more the norm even in American churches. We just don't have that experience behind many of us. But the fact that people would even come to your church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, still making up their mind about Jesus Christ, is not that uncommon of a thing, even today. Okay? You put these all together and it starts making sense how one group of people, some saved and some not, would mutually hear this letter and realize how it affects all of them as a group. Okay? A final question you might ask is, well, where would you find this group of people? One person in our study group brought up, well, maybe it was in synagogues, but I don't believe that could be, and I'll tell you why. In the book of Acts, you read about Paul, for example, going to the synagogue, and because he was a Jew, they would say, you have anything to share? That's the way the synagogue was, okay? If you were a Jew and you came to town and they didn't know you, but you were a Jew, a man, of course, you ladies stay home, they would say, anything to tell us, to build us up, to share? And you'd stand up and say, yeah, I was reading Isaiah. And I thought, so he was welcome to stand up and share about Jesus Christ, tying it into the Old Testament scriptures, but he wasn't always welcome a second time, right? Tradition caused him to be welcome. But you'll note that once they realized what he was really talking about was the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ, he was not always invited back. In fact, sometimes a riot occurred. So if you know ahead of time this letter is going to be about Jesus and the resurrection, it probably would not be read in any synagogue, right? However, there were churches that were made up of Jews, okay? Some who had decided to get born again, some who had not yet, but they liked hearing about Jesus. This, if you've read the book of Acts, if you've read the church epistles, you know this happened. You know, there was a man named Apollos, right, who thought he was preaching Jesus Christ. He was preaching John's baptism. So his followers weren't really getting saved, but they were hearing a lot about Jesus, okay? There were churches like this. Certainly we know the church in Jerusalem. Maybe that's where this letter was sent. Church in Jerusalem was made up almost, if not entirely, at least primarily of Jews, right? And how many of them were actually saved? Hard to tell, because by Acts 21, you see the leader of that church, the thing he's the most proud of is that they're all zealous for the law. You know, he's not most proud of the fact that they've all operated the manifestations, that they all fully understand the doctrine. The thing he's proudest of is, hey, they're saved, but they haven't let go of the law. So how many of them were saved? How many of them were just hearing about Jesus? Oh, you see, it's not that odd of a situation. Alexandria, I know, was another city that had a rough count of 2 million Jews. Who were 2 million former Jews in the church in Alexandria. So was each one of them saved? From what we read, even what we can read in the book of Acts, I don't think so. If you read some of the historians, you see even more and more how the fact that the building was a Christian building did not at all guarantee that those inside didn't still identify as Pharisees, as Hebrews. Does this make sense to you? These things put together help us understand what this book is really all about. You know, it's about Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of everything they believed in the Old Testament. Getting them to see, first of all, this is not something new. This is the fulfillment of the old. This is the fulfillment of what you already believe. So if anyone should be flocking to it, it should be you guys. You see? Boy, I just hope you get my point about who it's addressed to, because if that locks for you in your mind, then these verses make tremendous sense. Just, you cannot think of an individual sitting there being addressed by the writer of Hebrews. He's not talking to one person. He's not talking to one. The one thing these people have in common is they're Hebrews. And clearly, some of them are saved and some of them aren't. Okay? And that is a puzzling situation for many of us to understand. It's also puzzling to understand why would being a Hebrew matter so much. You know, if you're an American and you used to be a Zoroastrian, right? You used to be Zoroastrian. Well, I was that. I'm a Christian now. Okay? But again, Hebrew, it was more than, I mean, this is what everyone in your family believed. This is what everyone in your town believed. For generation after generation after generation after generation. It wasn't, you know, it was in your blood, it was in your friends, it was in everything you did. It was in your identity. And so even though you are saved now, you're still part of this group. Like the Apostle Paul is a great example, right? How many times he spoke about how his heart just broke for Israel. Even though they were the ones who wanted him dead. Because he identified with that group. And in particular, this is the group that God wanted to believe first, right? And yet they, in so many cases, they ended up being the ones that hindered others from believing. So this is the great, I believe, the great premise that we need to start with in order to understand what some of these verses mean. And if that makes sense to you, and if it's acceptable to you, I think the rest becomes very simple. Do I want to talk about this? Just want, you know, to sum it up. So here's a situation where you've got a group of people who are hearing about Jesus Christ. He's not talking to a group of Jews who have never heard the message before, saying, let me tell you about this guy, Jesus Christ. No, clearly this is a group of people who have heard, they have heard about Jesus Christ. You understand? That's the part that's difficult for, like when Paul would come to a new town, talk to the synagogue, tell them about Jesus Christ, some would believe. So, no. They had been hearing about Jesus Christ regularly, okay? Maybe some of them even consider themselves, in a way, disciples of Jesus Christ. But clearly some were saved and some were still not. But they know enough about Jesus that he's not introducing Jesus to them in Hebrews, okay? He's explaining Jesus Christ. He's explaining Jesus Christ. He's not introducing him. That's very important, you know? And again, the idea that some would be saved and some would not, thinking about it, shouldn't be that foreign to us even, because how many Sunday mornings when I'm teaching do I talk about, you know, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, do you get mad at me? Like, Tim, you've believed on Jesus Christ, I believe, right? Okay. You say, hey, wait a minute, I've already done that. No, you recognize I'm speaking to those who haven't, right? And likewise, when I talk about the life of the believer, Well, I don't know if the unbeliever recognizes that what I'm talking about there, but you recognize when I'm speaking about believing on him that it's something you've already done, but not everyone has. This is similar, but even more so, okay? Because among the Hebrews, there was so much loyalty to the law still that it becomes very hazy as to who has actually crossed that line and done more than appreciated Jesus Christ, thought about Jesus Christ. Yeah, have you believed on Jesus Christ? That's really the point of this whole epistle, okay? I was going to share some things, some key words in Hebrews, but, you know, they really don't come up until chapter 7 at the earliest, so I'm going to save those for when we do our second day in God's Word. But I did want to explain a couple things about what we're going to begin with tonight. Really, two major points of the whole purpose of the whole book of Hebrews. First one I mentioned already, to get them to see Christianity is not a new invention. Okay? Many of them saw it that way, that Paul was just coming in, for example, teaching some brand new thing, to get them to see, well, no, this is not a new invention. And rather, it's the fulfillment, it's the intended fulfillment of what they as Jews already believed or should have been believing. And the second thing really being that although it's not new in the sense that it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, it's better. Okay, it's better. And it's better in every way, shape, and form. It's got a better priesthood. It's got a better tabernacle. It's got a better sacrifice. It's got a better hope. It's got a better everything. And you see, if I've done my job tonight of explaining the group that he's addressing in this letter, then I think you'll see what a masterful job he does of point by point, just starting with what they already believe and showing them Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this. And what he brings, that was great, but this is better. That was great, but this is better. That's what is great, but this is better. And then really, Hebrews just concludes with an exhortation to, well, really the whole letter in many ways is an exhortation to make that choice of quit just hearing about Jesus Christ, talking about Jesus Christ, thinking about Jesus Christ, and believe on Jesus Christ, because there's nothing else coming. You see? So I hope in my fumbling way, I didn't fumble with you as much as I did with the study group, Lord knows, so I'm getting better at this, but you can understand it's a difficult concept to explain, but mostly because of our culture. We're not used to thinking of life the way these people thought of life. And we're not used to thinking of God the way these people thought of God. Not right, wrong, you know, indifferent, but very different from their culture, you see. So I hope that gives you a little glimpse into why this could be addressed to a group like that and why it could be the right way to address a group like that. And with that, we're going to start in a little bit into Hebrews 1 tonight, okay? But since we only have one microphone, we're going to sing a song, and Josh and I are going to change places. And if you close your eyes when you sing this song, Josh could be standing up here. So that's definitely prayers changing things for the better. So I love you guys, and I trust this is helpful. It's going to be a great weekend together in God's Word. So Ken, all yours.
Great. Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Tom, for inviting me to be a part of this weekend. Sorry for failing the first time in our study group. I was one of those that got caught up with that, all the things that Tom just shared. And, you know, it's been wonderful seeing that light. And really, even as you start, it's fit wonderfully with every verse that I've encountered. So I'm excited to be able to get into this book with you all. And turn to Hebrews chapter 1, please. Start with the text here. Just like that song we sang, I love to tell the story, the old, old story of Jesus and his love. For this group that he's addressing, the story of Jesus and his love was relatively new in all of its fullness. You know, for us, we look and we just think, oh, the Bible, you know, that's about God and about Jesus Christ. And, you know, and we realize when we look back to the Old Testament, we see that Jesus Christ is very much a part of Genesis and the whole Old Testament. but not to the Hebrews that weren't expecting that. You know, not to those that were misunderstanding the scriptures, right? And so for them to get a letter like this, Jesus Christ was a new concept. Now, not like Tom just pointed out, they were part of a church that had been hearing about it. So within the over however long they were part of that church, they had been hearing about Jesus Christ. So I don't mean new in that sense, but in terms of just the history of man and the history of Israel, for Jesus Christ to be presented in all of his fullness was a relatively new thing. And that's what these opening verses talk about, that here it says, starts out, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And the verse goes on to talk more about that Son that we'll look at in a moment. But just consider that first sentence, that first phrase, this first part of this first sentence. God, in the past, at sundry times and in diverse manners, he has spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, but now he hath in these last days spoken in a new way. Spoken how? By his Son, unto us by his Son. Oh, do you see that? So there's a comparison here being drawn between the way God spoke via the prophets in the old times, and now he's spoken in a new way. He's spoken in a way that is by his Son. And not just that the Son, Jesus Christ, not only referring to the fact that Jesus Christ spoke the Word of God and taught the Word of God verbally, but God has made a statement that he's, does that make sense? That God has made a statement, you know, the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ, this plan of Christ became flesh, and he became a man, and that in and of itself is a statement that pulls the whole message of the Old Testament prophets together in a way that was a fulfillment. Like Tom was saying, that this new covenant that Jesus Christ came to bring was really the fulfillment of the old covenant. It's not an entirely new religion. It's not an entirely new system. It's the fulfillment of what the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, had promised and prophesied and pointed to. And so Jesus Christ here, it says that God in the past has spoken via the prophets, unto the fathers by the prophets. He's in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And who has a closer relationship with God? A prophet or his very own Son? His very own Son, right? So there's a contrast being drawn here, right? Who has a tighter relationship with the Father? The Son does. And God has now spoken via his Son. Look at Matthew 21. We've got some time. We're not going to go too far tonight, too much further tonight. Tomorrow morning we'll pick up with the bulk of Hebrews chapter 1. But we've got a little bit of time here. I want to look at Matthew 21, a little parable here that it should help to understand this contrast between God having spoken via the prophets versus God having spoken in these last days by his Son. Matthew 21, let's look at verse 33. What we're going to see here is that, you know, God has spoken, so should we listen? Yeah, whether he's spoken by a donkey or a prophet or a three-year-old or even his very own Son, who is awesome and incredible in all these wonderful ways that we're going to read about in chapter 1. But so, you know, either way, we should listen. But there's a greater degree of accountability, as we're going to see, or at least an expected reverence that if you were going to try to get through to somebody, you might, you know, say, Lorraine, you own a huge empire, and certain sector of your empire isn't behaving well. And so you send maybe your secretary to go, say, hey, go tell that group they need to start shaping up and start getting in line. And they reject them. They're rejecting your word, right? Because that emissary has representing you. So they should have listened to that. They should have realized that they held all your authority and power in clout because they were speaking your word. But if, you know, maybe because of your mercy, you might say, oh, they just didn't listen to my secretary, but I'll send my own daughter, who's vice president, and then if at the very least you would expect that if they'd reverence anyone, they'd reverence my own child, right? So that, and so let's look at that. That's kind of what's happening here. Matthew 21, verse 33, Jesus declares a similar truth here, that exact truth, really, that I tried to explain. I could have just read the parable, actually. Verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. So a householder, you know, a lord of the manor, you know, someone that had owned some land, and he worked that land. He built a wine cellar. He planted some vineyards, and he was looking to gain some profit from this business venture of investing in this land, and he's going to start this, hire it out to some people to work it for him so that he can gain a profit. And so, verse 34, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman. So he left, he was in a faraway place, he sent his servants to the husbandman, those that were working for him. And those servants were supposed to, it says that they might receive the fruits of it, right? Verse 35, and the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Not a very good response, right? Now he's speaking this to a group of Pharisees. So, and I don't mean to imply that the book of Hebrews was addressed to a group of Pharisees, but the principle in this is the same that I wanted to point out. So let's keep reading. Verse 36, and again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son, right? So the landowner expected, if these people are going to respond at all, this is their best shot. He sent his very own son. And what happened? But when the husband saw the son, they said unto themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. They caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. The record goes on, and Jesus makes a very particular point to those Pharisees to not be so prideful and so evil, really, to reject Jesus himself. But so there's a similar thing. So let's go back to Hebrews. Again, don't mean to imply that there was the same vehement rejection, because, again, like Tom was saying, many of these people likely considered themselves to be disciples of Jesus Christ. But the writer of Hebrews, by revelation, is trying to make a point that, hey, in the past, God has spoken to you, and you've at least given mental acknowledgement that that was God's word via the prophets, Moses, Ezekiel, Isaiah. You know, this was their bread and butter. This was what they grew up in. They've been believing for generations, right? They believed Moses. They believed, or at least, you know, they mentally acknowledged that, yes, this is our word. We're supposed to believe this, right? And he's saying, yeah, God has spoken at sundry times and in diverse manners unto the fathers by the prophets. Those, who are the fathers here? The fathers of Christians? No, the Jewish father, right? The Hebrew fathers. Who's it addressed to? The Hebrew fathers. Yes, God has spoken to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his son. Oh, so do you see this? That there's what God's after here, that this the word now is being spoken and demonstrated via this much more trembling, reverent situation. And the fact that it says the last days here, right? That there's an emphasis here, another contrast between the way he's worked in the past is over a long period of time, but now in these last days, he has spoken via his son. And that really brings up, this is kind of the first place where you really see the urgency. There's one of the themes in Hebrews, if you've read Hebrews before, of the writer of Hebrews will not go very long maybe a chapter and a half before kind of turning to the side and say, today, you know, this is, you know, the now is not the time to wait for another opportunity. God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. There's another contrast here that I want to point out, and that's in verse 1. It says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners. I looked at this word that's translated at sundry times here, one Greek word here. And if this ever happened to you, you'll know what I'm talking about. You ever say, oh, I really want to know what that Greek word means. And so you pull out your concordance or you type in your, take your smartphone out, type in sundry times. What is this all about? Oh, there's the Greek word. Search. One hit. You know, so it's like, okay, doesn't really help me much, right? But that's one of the things that you try to do when you're studying God's word is if you don't understand a particular word, you can see how the rest of the scriptures use that word, help you to give a definition. This case, you can't really do that, and so you're left with some other options, maybe not quite as reliable, but it takes maybe a little bit more effort. But you know, you can check lexicons. You know, people that are familiar with that with the language of Greek. You know, there were other writings that were in Greek other than just the Bible. So it was a language that people knew and understand. It wasn't like the Hebrews that got this letter had to go do a word study on sundry time. They knew what it meant, right? So you can examine those other sources. And the best I can tell from looking at how this word is defined by the lexicons, I believe a better translation of at sundry times here is in many parts, many parts. A lot of the newer translations will keep it like the KJV here, and at where they'll say in many times. I don't believe that's the emphasis here and the meaning of this word. I believe it's in many parts. And it might sound a little bit awkward, but read it with me. God, who in many parts and in diverse or various manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So I believe the point here is that another contrast is being made. He's writing to the Hebrews, and he's saying, your Old Testament scriptures, the word that you believe, that was just bits and pieces. That was just parts. Your whole system was just fragmentary information about what God really wants to do with humanity and eternity. Oh, do you see the onus, the urgency that would put? It's really, it doesn't undermine the Old Testament, but it puts the Old Testament in its place. That all these prophets that spoke from Moses to David to Daniel to Malachi, not a one of them ever told the whole picture. God spoke in bits and pieces, here and there, about what he was doing. If all you knew was the tabernacle system, and you were a Jew that was committed to that, you would just have part of what that was foreshadowed, of what God was really going to do. If all you knew was Moses' Ten Commandments, that was just a piece of it. If all you knew was the messages that Malachi spoke, you would just have a partial. And even when you put all of it together, it's still missing, right? There's the great secret that we learned about at family camp about that was hidden in the Old Testament. But in the Son, these things have their fulfillment. Do you see that? To say that the Old Testament was fragmentary, strong incentive for those who were slothful and kind of dilly-dallying behind and say, oh, I'll get around to, you know, Jesus is cool, but I don't know if I want to put all of my eggs into that basket yet. He said, what you're putting your eggs into now was just bits and pieces of this whole reality that God is looking to do with mankind in eternity. And just a few more things before we close out tonight. We're going to look at the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 tomorrow morning and in the first session. So we'll pick up where we left off tomorrow morning. But notice it also says here, who hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son? And then, not just any son, not just any old garden variety son, but Let's look at some of the qualifications of this Son that God has spoken through. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Wow, that would almost settle it right there. You know, at times the scriptures speak of angels as being sons of God in a different sense than the sense in which Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. But even then, no, God never said of an angel that there's only one Son that this is true of, that he has appointed heir of all things, that he's appointed heir of all things. And not only that, but by whom also he made the worlds. I bet you didn't know that Jupiter and Mars and Venus, that's how, by Jesus, God put Venus and Pluto out there. No. Worlds here, referring to, as actually the word for ages. So, not referring to a planet or group of planets, but the ages. And the word for made could better be translated here, framed. So this Son is not only the heir of all things, but he's also the one by whom God has framed the ages. That's a pretty powerful statement, right? Ages spans time periods of, right, all the way back, at least as early as Genesis 3:15, you have this age that was established by in view of the Son. So for a group that was stuck in Old Testament tradition, what a powerful statement that even back into these ages that you've been a part of and you think that you're living the fullness of what it means to be one of God's covenant people, Jesus Christ has been the one by which God has framed the ages, all of them. Not just the Christian dispensation, not just the Christian age, but all of them into the future and all of them into the back, to at least to Genesis 3:15. Right, that the Son, right? And so when you look at a system of a tabernacle or a priesthood system or the law, and then Jesus comes along and fulfills that, it's not like there was that system and then God said, okay, I've got this priesthood system. What would be a good way of fulfilling that? I knew. I'll have my Son become like a high priest. It was the other way around. He had the idea of this perfect Son who would be heir of all things. And then he said, how can I make a system that looks like that, that foreshadows that, that typifies that, right? And so chronologically, the priesthood and the tabernacle and the law and all that came up first because Jesus was born, you know, 3 BC to Mary, right? But in God's mind, in God's heart, all of the ages have been structured around the fact that he would have this man, Jesus Christ, this Son, his very own, that would be the heir of all things, that he would frame the ages around this Son. Do you want to believe on it? Right. Oh, man, can you imagine sitting there and as a Hebrew that was kind of on the fence and just confessing, you know, maybe just lip service to, yeah, I'm a disciple of Jesus, just like all. No, there's a very urgent call here to God is pleading with the Hebrews to reverence how God has spoken in these last of days. He's framed the ages, right? And, you know, when God speaks, we heard of manifestations. Oh, my goodness, were you listening to manifestations? God's word comes to pass. God has spoken, and he wants his word to penetrate our hearts. So, you know, and these opening verses essentially are just, that we looked at, is just one little sentence. God used to speak this way, and he's spoken in a new way, in a fuller way, via his Son. And when God speaks at all, we should listen, no matter who's speaking, because all those things we heard in manifestations, it's a word of life. It's a word that sustains us. It's a word by which he's going to show us his glory and the wholeness that's ours. And so all of these things we can get out of this weekend, and as we look at this book of Hebrews, and what I want to do is just stop there, and tomorrow we'll get back into the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and then make it all the way through chapter 7 by Sunday morning. But I did want to say one more thing. If something that would help out a lot if you haven't done this yet, I trust most of you, if not all of you, have been reading Hebrews to prepare for this, and that's wonderful. But particularly with chapters 1 and 2, but also with 3, 4, and following, there is a set of psalms that is just comes up over and over, different portions of the same psalm quoted. So if you can, and you're interested and looking for something to do tonight or tomorrow morning, I'd encourage you to, and if you'd like to read these psalms, it'll help as we begin going through pretty much chapter 1, chapter 2. Most of it is quotations from these psalms that I'm going to give you. So having the context of those psalms will help get you in a mindset of a Hebrew that knew that stuff, right? And some of these bits and fragments that the writer of Hebrews is going to put and collect and say, you know, here's how these are put together in the Son, and here's how these pointed to the Son. Here's how if you had eyes to see, you wouldn't have missed this. And so, and we can read that in Psalms. So it's Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 45, Psalm 102. None of these are extremely long, so if you're thinking, oh, no, that's a lot of chapters to read. None of these are too long. So Psalm 102, Psalm 110, Psalm 95. And then if you're really ambitious, Psalm 22 and Psalm 104. Those ones are a little bit longer, but read them tonight, tomorrow morning before the session, maybe even tomorrow afternoon if you get a chance, or when you get back home. These are going to be the texts that the writer of Hebrews is going to be bringing up and bringing it into full circle, that here's these, God has spoken in the past in a fragmentary way, and you've been a part of that, and that's great, but now the Son has been revealed, and Christ and all that he has made available was prophesied in the Old Testament, and he finds his fulfillment in the terms of the New Covenant, which we're going to be learning about in the book of Hebrews. So that's all I have for tonight. Ken, what's the...